I want to invite you this morning to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew in the 27th chapter. As I said, we're going to take a break from 1 John for a couple of weeks and focus on this week the crucifixion of Christ, next week the resurrection. And what I want to do this morning is to read in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27 and all the way through verse 56. This, just to set the context here, you're familiar that Jesus has shared the Passover with his disciples. He has been betrayed by Judas. There's been the prophecy of Peter's denials. There is the agony of Jesus at Gethsemane. There is the arrest. He has already, where we pick up reading, he has stood, he's been on trial before the Sanhedrin. It was during that trial that Peter denied him. In chapter 27 of Matthew, the first part, there's the account of Judas's remorse and suicide, and then Jesus has been on trial before Pilate. And we're going to pick up reading in verse 27 where it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered around the whole and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. You know, from what we know about crucifixion, it is obvious that whoever was doing the crucifying were never concerned about a quick and painless death. They were never concerned about the preservation of any measure whatsoever of any human dignity. They sought an agonizing torture and complete humiliation that exceeds any other form of death ever devised by cruel people. This was the torture that our Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. This account that we just read of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we know it's the climax of redemptive history. It is the focal point of God's plan of salvation. Everything culminates on the cross where the wrath of God is poured out upon God's own Son, and where the infinite Son of God bore the infinite penalty for the sins of people. There's nothing else that demonstrates the grace and the mercy and the love of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, like the events we just read about on the cross. But those acts of kindness were not towards Jesus. They were towards us. And Matthew's purpose in describing the events of the cross is to bring into view a descriptive picture of the people who were there involved in the process. I think it's very interesting. We don't get any details from any of the gospel writers about the real agony associated with death on the cross. Jesus doesn't, other than the words that he uttered about the departure, about his Father forsaking him, we don't hear any complaints of Jesus or any descriptive words from him about the suffering, the pain that he's suffering. But the focus here is on the people. The people around the cross. And I think it's important to look and understand who these people are and what's going on with them, because there's more to the story that I want us to get to look at regarding some of these people. I think Matthew's intent is to paint a picture for us of the immense wickedness of people. From verses 27 through about verse 44, we see a focus on the different people who were there, people who played a part in the crucifixion of Jesus, or people who were mocking and ridiculing him. And what we know from the rest of Scripture is that even among these wicked ones who crucified him, among the wicked ones who were hanging on the crosses on either side of him, among the people, the crowds who were mocking him, and the scribes, the religious leaders who were ridiculing him, from among them, some came to know and experience the redemption that Jesus accomplished through that death on the cross. That's amazing. That's phenomenal. That, my friends, is grace. Let's look at these soldiers. Verse 27 tells us that these soldiers of the governor, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. The soldiers are doing their duty as agents of Rome. They are a Roman cohort would have been as many as 600 soldiers. We don't know if that many were there or not, but the soldiers are just doing the bidding of the most wicked one of the bunch, which was Pilate. We know his story. He lets the people, the wicked religious leaders of Israel, force him into doing something that he knows justice does not require, which is to condemn an innocent man to death. He is a pathetic individual who caved to their threats to report him to Rome. And he sees himself as having no choice but to satisfy their thirst for blood, and he allows them to force him to execute an innocent man. These soldiers, though, are Roman legionaries. They see Jesus as a strange and pathetic man. By the time he gets to this moment in the story, he's already been scourged. And you've probably read and heard many times about the description of what happens there, where they tie the body up and it's tight, and two people will take a cat of nine tails or a wooden handle with leather straps. Woven into those leather straps were pieces of bone or metal, sharpened metal, that with which they lashed the skin and literally exposed the muscles and the internal organs, ripping flesh from the ribs and the back. Jesus is bleeding profusely from the lacerations. These Roman soldiers see him as the one who is supposedly a king of the Jews, but they know the people want him dead. So their perception of him, he's just a fake. He is a fraud. And then during the process, as they're spitting on him and doing all the things they do to him, he never utters a word. So they got to be questioning. They're no doubt questioning his intelligence or his sanity or both. They're just cold, indifferent men doing what they have been told to do. And then some. They strip him of his clothes, according to verse 28. They love to mock the people that they're putting to death. They don't really know him. They don't know who he is. He's never demonstrated any animosity towards them, but they're only bent on just aggravating his agony. So they find a scarlet robe. It's probably laying around an outer garment that a soldier would wear, that was a rough, heavy cloth that would be used to keep the soldiers warm. Matthew tells us it was a scarlet robe intended to represent the purple robe, which is the color of majesty, because they're mocking him as a king. And in verse 29, they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, a cheap imitation of the royal wreath that would have been on the coins of Tiberius Caesar. But this was just a way to mock Jesus. They weave these thorns together into this crown that they pushed into his head, piercing his brow and causing streams of blood to mingle down with the rest of the blood that has already covered his body. All of this makes Jesus look ridiculous. He's bloody. His face is unrecognizable. It's distorted and bruised from being swollen. He's got spit and dirt. He is, as we read in Isaiah, the scene of ugliness. There would be no beauty that we would desire to look upon him. Verse 29 says, they put a reed in his right hand. The right hand's the hand of authority. The reed was a symbol of a scepter that the king would carry in those days. was made out of a common stalk, but they put it in his hand to mock his claims to be an authoritative king. If he was a king, he had to have a scepter. Verse 29 tells us they bowed before him as if he were a king, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Their attitudes are full of mockery and sarcasm and hate. Then in verse 30, they take the reed out of his hand and repeatedly, the Greek says, repeatedly struck him on the head. More blows and slaps and punches. This is an unbelievable scene of evil. They don't even know him. This is depravity. This is a picture of the level of the depravity of the human heart when it's given the opportunity to do whatever it wants to do. And Jesus, as he endures it, says nothing. There's no resistance because he is willing to suffer for sinners. To suffer not only the death on the cross, but everything that comes along with that. Verse 31 says, after they had mocked him, they took the robe off. They took the reed out of his hand. The scriptures are really, always see a picture of Christ on the cross depicted with the crown of thorns still there. The scriptures don't really tell us whether they left the crown on him or not. They may have. But they put his own garment back on him and led him out of the praetorium to be crucified. The most terrible way there was to die. You know, Galatians tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. And I've often taught and understood that there were a lot of factors there. You know, the Romans had established a world, you know, pretty much a peaceful reign. You could travel freely through the Roman Empire. There was the common language of the Greeks that would facilitate the transmission of the message, the communication of the gospel message. But one aspect of the fullness of times also was the development of crucifixion as a means of death. The Romans had gotten it from the Carthaginians, who got it from the Persians, and the Romans developed it and used it extensively. Crucifying, historians tell us, as many as 30,000 people during their occupation of Israel, and they always did it in public places along main thoroughfares as a way of warning people of what happens to those who violate Roman law. Horrible, horrible way to die. And Jesus has suffered so immensely and bled so much. His strength is so diminished that as we move on through the account, he's unable to carry his cross. So the soldiers grab Simon of Cyrene and compel him to bear the cross of Jesus. This would have been a man of Jewish descent who was from the north coast of Africa, who was in Jerusalem because it was Passover. He'd come to worship. And the Romans force him to carry the cross. Jesus is surrounded by four soldiers. They bring him to the place called Golgotha. That is an Aramaic term that's transliterated from into the Greek and then into English. And it means skull place, or the place of the skull. And I'm told that there's a place today that's believed to be the place of the skull because it's a hill outside the north side of Jerusalem that looks like a skull along a main highway. They came to Golgotha and began the procedure of crucifying. And it started with offering vinegar to drink mixed with actually it's wine mixed with gall. According to Mark's gospel, it was something bitter that they called myrrh, a kind of a vegetable narcotic that was put into the wine as a way to calm the person down. And Jesus tasted it and wouldn't drink it because he would not have his senses dulled. He was going to endure the full measure of the pain. And verse 35 says, "And when they had crucified him," no details, just they had crucified him. But the people who read this, the Jewish people who originally read this, didn't need details. It was something they had seen thousands and thousands and thousands of times. They understood the pain and the suffering. There have been resurrection messages in the past where I've described the whole process of crucifixion. But again, the Bible is not preoccupied with the physical events of the cross. It is preoccupied, though, with the wickedness of the people who are doing this. And these soldiers are gambling for the clothing, dividing one piece into four pieces and then gambling for the remaining piece. What they're doing is fulfilling a prediction of Psalm 22:18. And then in verse 36, they're keeping watch over him there. That was their job, just to make sure nobody tried to rescue him. They make a sign to put over the head of his accusation. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Matthew doesn't give us the whole description, but if you compare the gospel accounts, the sign actually said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So this first group of people were these soldiers, cruel, calloused, wicked, but probably just doing their jobs. You might wonder, what would I have done if I'd been in their shoes? You know what the answer is? You'd have done just what they did. I would have done just what they did. We'll come back and look at one of them, though, again in a minute. The second group is this group of two, described in verses 38 to 44, two robbers crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. The word used to describe them basically means a plundering robber. They were robbers who killed because they were serious about what they did. They were the worst of criminals, and more than likely, there were three crosses there because one was intended for Barabbas, who would have been crucified with them had the crowds not demanded his release in exchange for the crucifixion of Jesus. And Luke tells us that Matthew tells us that these men were hurling abuse at him as well. They were insulting him with the same words of the crowds. But something's going to happen to one of them. There's another group in verses 39 and 40, and these are the crowds. Verse 39 says, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him." These were the crowds who just came out to see, to view the spectacle. They were probably some of the same people who just days earlier had lined the path and shouted, "Hosanna to the King. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. hailing him as their Messiah and Savior who would deliver them from Rome's oppression, but they're a fickle crowd. They were okay with a Jesus who would deliver them from Rome, who would perform miracles and heal them of their sickness and feed them, but they had no use for a Messiah hanging on a cross. So they're wagging their heads. They're mocking him. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. It's not enough that he dies. He has to be ridiculed in the process. In verse 41, there's another group, the chief priests. All the chief priests who were in charge of all the temple ministries, the religious leaders, the authorities in the law, they're supposed to be people who understood the will of God and knew the Word of God. They're the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. They come along and they won't even speak to Jesus. They speak to one another because their hatred for him is so intense. And they say to themselves, to one another, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. They never denied the evidence of the miracles that Jesus performed. But now they see him hanging on a cross, unable to come down, and they're convinced that they were right all along. That everything he did by the power of Beelzebub. And the fact that he's on the cross and they're down here mocking him proves that God's on their side. And that he was the one that deserved to be defeated. That's their mindset. So they're mocking his power, saying, if he'll come down, we'll believe. If he has that kind of authority and power, let's see it and we'll believe. So they're laughing and ridiculing and scorning. But they don't know why he's there. The only thing they know is that if they were in his situation and they were really the Son of God and they had the power to come down from that cross, what would they do? They'd have come down from that cross. They understand nothing of sacrifice on behalf of someone else. Oh, you say you're the Son of God, do you? Well, let's see God deliver you. And what were the words of Christ? It's not in our account that we read today, but what were the words of Christ concerning all these people? Father, what? Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So what became of these people? The first indication that we see is found in verse 54. We read it. So now the centurion and those who were keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. Luke says that the centurion glorified God and said, this is a righteous man. And I am convinced that that expression of Scripture indicates that at the foot of the cross that day, there was one of those Roman soldiers, one of those cruel, heartless men's hearts changed, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. That's the grace of God. By the sovereign grace of God, that soldier and maybe others of his companions too were plucked out of that grace to embrace the Savior they had crucified. God saved one or more of the very soldiers who crucified His Son. In Acts, well, we know the next group we looked at were the two thieves. And what did what does Dr. Luke tell us about what happened to one of those two thieves? He understood. He realized that a righteous man is dying for something he didn't deserve to die for. He recognized, I believe, somewhere in his understanding, he understood the meaning of that sacrifice. And he said, his plea to Jesus was, "Remember me." And Jesus promised, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." One of those ruthless, robbing, murderous criminals transformed by the miraculous grace of God. A soldier, or one or more of the soldiers, one or more of the criminals. What about some of the others? In the book of Acts, chapter 2, you know what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter preached, and verse 41 tells us that those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. There is no doubt in my mind that among those 3,000 people who were born again on the day of Pentecost, some of them had been on that road shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They had also been at the trial of Jesus crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And they had been at the foot of the cross, wagging their heads, casting ridicule at Jesus as He hung on the cross. But I'm sure that among them are some of these 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost, and others just kept being added to the number of believers daily after that. And then in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, Acts chapter 6 verse 7 says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Even those religious leaders that stood at the foot of the cross, among them, God saved some. God saved some. We do well to come to the foot of the cross and to see ourselves for who we really are as well. We're like that tax collector that Brent read about. That's me. I preached a message a few months ago at the Gospel Rescue Mission. Here's the guy that I most identify with in the Scripture. And it was that tax collector. Because if we would have been among the crowds, we probably would not have been any different than any of the other people who were there. But you know who we are now
And hopefully this is who you are now. We're among those that God reached into our lives with that redeeming grace. And He called us out of darkness. He calls us and grants us the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He gives us eternal life. And He does that because He's fully satisfied with the punishment inflicted on His own Son in our place. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the account that describes for us the people around the cross. We thank You, Father, for the cross. We thank You, God, that in the eternal counsel of Your own mind, knowing that we would hate You, You loved us and devised the plan whereby You would pay the penalty for our sins through the execution on a cross of Your own Son. We marvel at that truth. We glory in that truth. We rejoice in that truth. And we praise You, God, for the death of Jesus. And we are so thankful that the story does not end with the death of Jesus, but it's followed with the glorious story of the resurrection. Lord, may we keep the cross close at heart this week and remember what was done for us. We ask You to bless us as Your people through the week ahead. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.